giving a reason for the hope that we have, we saw last week, can be very simple. Jesus is the reason for our hope. And explaining that reason is perhaps not as complicated as we might think it is. God made the world. We're accountable to it. He's going to judge it. I know I'm a sinner. I fall short. I need his mercy. Jesus came to be our Savior. He lived the life we can't live. He died the death we deserve. We receive forgiveness. We will receive life through faith in him. And he's going to make everything new. And that's why I have hope. Every believer can give that reason. If that is in fact your reason for hope, and you know that hope. The difficulty becomes though when that reason raises other questions. And we often find those questions that get raised very challenging to answer. And perhaps the most obvious question that is raised when you say, well, Jesus is the reason for my hope. Why? Why do you believe that? That's a very simple question. But it's a question that can potentially rattle us. A question that can potentially shake us and put us on the spot. Why do I believe that? Jesus is the reason for our hope. And this series is aimed at giving us reasons for the reason. Why does Jesus make more sense than believing something else? Why does Jesus make better sense than the secular way of thinking in the world today? Or the agnostic way of thinking today? Why does Jesus make better sense than other religions? How do we know that they don't have something better to offer? Now, the aim of giving these reasons is not so that we'll be better equipped to get into arguments. We ought to be able to give a reason for the reason that we have. We ought to be able to give a reason or give an answer to why we believe what we believe. What makes the Christian message believable? So as we go through this series, that's what we're going to aim at, giving reasons for the reason. And there's a dual purpose in that. And the first purpose is that so that we can be equipped and know that we can engage in our culture, that we are able to answer our culture's questions. But the other aim as well is that we'd be encouraged in our faith and know why in fact it is that we believe what we believe, and that therefore overcomes or helps us overcome our doubts and encourages and strengthens us in our faith. So there's our dual purpose. So our first reason for reason we believe we'll look at this afternoon is in answer to the question why do you believe? And here in Acts 26, Paul is speaking before King Agrippa and before Festus, perhaps the governor, we think he is. Paul's been arrested. He's been accused by the Jews in Jerusalem of being a troublemaker. They're out to kill him. Paul has maintained his innocence, and here he is giving his defense. We'll see in verse 24 as he's saying these things in his defense. And the word there for defense is the same word we looked at last time, apologia. He's apologetic. His defense. And his defense is for both the gospel itself, but also the work in proclaiming the gospel. And as Paul's doing that, Festus, this Roman governor or chief official as he might be, bursts out and interrupts Paul as he's making this defense. Paul, you've lost your mind. You've lost your sanity. You've lost the plot. Your message, your faith is irrational. You've got rocks in your head, Paul. If you're going to believe that. I wonder if you've heard that objection before. It's the same objection that was popularized by Richard Dawkins about 15 years ago in his book, The God Delusion. Faith, he said, was blind faith. It's not rational. All faith is irrational. It's also been popularized by other new atheists such as Christopher Hitchens in his book, God Is Not Great, who asserted that religion and religious faith simply poisons everything. These objectors have something in common here with these ancient objectors. You're out of your mind. You've lost it. Faith is not rational. And when you examine the works of people like Dawkins and Hitchens, you'll notice that they're very aggressive. They are very dismissive and very self-assured in their argument. And both Hitchens and both Dawkins see religion as an enemy to be crushed, an enemy to be eradicated. And I think the new atheists were at their peak of popularity probably 10 to 15 years ago. But no doubt you will find people in perhaps your workplace, you'll find people online definitely, who will think this way. They will admire Dawkins, they will be influenced by Hitchens and others, and they will make statements like, no one should believe anything unless it's scientifically proven. You are irrational if you believe in something you can't prove. Or they will say things like, science has made belief obsolete. We're modern people now. You might even find some say that science has disproved God. You'll probably hear all of them ask, well, where's the evidence? Can you prove God exists? Now, the science question I hope to deal with another time more in depth. What I want us to focus on here is simply the objection itself, that faith is irrational, which is the same objection here that Festus has. This objection simply assumes, or people who use it today typically assume that ancient people must have been pretty silly. Ancient people must have been very gullible to believe what the Bible says. Ancient people would have believed anything. But this passage shows that's not true. People like Dawkins, people like Hitchens, the new atheists, they captured the attention of many people in our society. They had a great deal of momentum, but what we'll notice, though, that they've lost a great deal of momentum as well in the last 10 years. And their objections have been replaced by another objection. Very similar one, but slightly different. The new atheist said religion was the enemy. Today, you're more, in the last 10 years, people will say hate is the enemy. Over here, the atheists regarded religion as the enemy. Today, you're more likely to find people who are agnostic. That is, people who will say, well, we can't know if God is there or not. And they might even be willing to concede, there might be a God. There might not be. We can't prove it, you can't disprove it, either way. But this way of thinking will come back and say, what really matters is that you are a good person. That is, what really matters is that you're not a hater or a bigot, but that you are kind and you are a loving person. Now, I'm sure you know people who think that way as well. Again, they're all over the internet. But if the new atheists said that faith and the gospel were irrational, the agnostic says faith and the gospel are irrelevant. One says it's irrational, let's get rid of it. The other one says it's irrelevant. Who cares? If you are a religious person, well, that's good for you. Just keep it to yourself. But if your religion or your ideology, if you use your public profile, whatever platform that you have to spread hate, then you will be shamed. You will be shamed in the media, and then you will be suppressed, or what's come now to be called, you will be cancelled. We now experience what's known as cancel culture. And cancel culture is the withdrawal of support. You are voided, you are rejected due to your objectionable and offensive beliefs or objectionable and offensive actions and words, unless and until you repent. And now this way of thinking is flourishing, and this way of thinking has gained momentum in our workplaces, in our schools, in our educational institutions, in our governments. And it's quite interesting that the agnostic says that, well, you can be agnostic and indifferent towards religion and God and faith, but you can't be agnostic toward love and hate. And a good example of that in recent months is J.K. Rowling, author of the very popular Harry Potter series. J.K. Rowling took exception to a particular term that was mentioned in an article, and that term was people who menstruate. And she took exception to that term, concerned that the concept of womanhood was being erased. Concerned that for the effect that would have on the feminist cause. And she, as you do, you tweet these things, and the response was just a storm of outrage. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of comments responding to her, accusing her of transphobia, of there were memes and abuse and all circulating. There were people who wanted to cancel her. And this is not just happening to people using Twitter. It's happening in the academic world. Professors, people applying for jobs in universities are also finding that if you challenge the prevailing narrative, you will be cancelled. It's happening in the corporate world. It's happening in the sports world. Anyone who has a public platform is potentially a candidate to be cancelled. Now, I hope to also look at the gender issue and sexuality also another time. But we want to just notice that this way of thinking, in these various ways of thinking in our culture, and we encounter them daily pretty much, they are not new. It wasn't new to have the objection that, look, you're out of your mind. Cancel culture's not new either. Cancel culture has much in common with the Jewish leadership in the first century. They were people who wanted to cancel Jesus. They were people who wanted to cancel Paul. They were very moralistic, very zealously moralistic people. They accused Paul. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. That is, they challenged the narrative. They perceived an irreverence towards the narrative. Their response was venomous and insatiable. There is an absence of grace. There is an absence of mercy. There is a shallow, an inadequate understanding of love and hate. And there is a new self-righteousness. So what's missing in these views? What's missing in the views of the new atheists and the agnostics, the secularist and the progressive? What's the problem? What are they relying on? What do they claim to have that they believe others don't? What is at the heart of these clashes? Well, look how Paul answers Festus. Verse 25. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Paul could make this defense because his words were true. And no, they were not irrational. They were very rational. Well, why could Paul say that? Well, look at verse 23. I'll start from verse 22, beg your pardon. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. If someone asks you, why do you believe? How do you answer that? Because it's true. That's very simple. But if someone asks you, how do you know that it's true? The answer is also very simple. The Christ is a real person. The Christ really lived, he really died, was really buried, and was really raised. It's true. And it's rational. The Christian speaker, Ravi Zacharias, would say about truth, he says there's two things about truth that you can't not have. There's two things that truth must have. It must have coherence. It must have correspondence. By coherence, he says, that is, it must be logically consistent. Truth doesn't contradict itself. It makes sense. And it has correspondence. That is, that it corresponds to the real world. And both of these things are lacking in the atheist view and the agnostic view. Neither have a coherent foundation because both rely on faith-based assumptions. Both require an ultimate truth source that they deny. That's incoherent. And neither correspond to reality as we know it. Instead, they attempt to fashion reality the way they want it to be. Now, that's not to say, of course, that scientific conclusions are never true. Of course not. And nor is that to say that gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction are unimportant and people don't experience these things. That's not to say that at all. It is to say that there is much more to truth than how you feel. And there is much more to truth than what you can prove empirically. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "I believe in God as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything." Why do you believe? Sometimes you feel like you have to be the one always justifying your beliefs. You can actually ask that to someone else. Your atheist colleagues, why do you believe that? How do you know it's true? Why do we believe what we believe? How do we know the truth? Where is the evidence? The evidence was walking around 2,000 years ago. The evidence really lived and really died and really was raised. And that's what makes Christianity rational. He was seen by Peter, seen by the apostles, seen by Paul, seen by more than 500 people, Paul writes. More than 500, most of whom were still alive when parts of the New Testament were written. That's what makes it rational. And what makes it relevant? Jesus really is who he said he is. And that's always relevant. So we can agree on one thing with our atheist and agnostic fellow citizens. There is an enemy. But the enemy is not religion per se. The enemy is not simply hatred. The enemy is the power of darkness, the power of Satan, the enemy of God. But Christ has come to give us light, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. That's not just true. That's good. And it's why we can believe. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, that you are a faithful God. You are true and trustworthy. Lord, you have shown your goodness and your faithfulness by sending Jesus. Father, we pray that you will impress